There we go. Okay. Well, good morning, everybody. I think it is my turn. we're gonna stay here in Ezekiel in just a moment. So if you want to put a marker there, and I guess by just a moment, we're gonna be all over the place today, but we will eventually be back to Ezekiel 36. And we're picking up on a series that we started last week. Last couple of weeks ago, we talked about things to think about while we're away from each other. And then the week after that, we talked about having patience, especially with other people while we're in difficult scenarios. And we brought a lot of that from James chapter 5. And then last week, what we did was we're going to start talking about other things that the Bible is concerned with. We'll, of course, be referencing things like patience and things that will be useful in times like this. But there's a whole lot of other parts in the Scripture that need to be remembered, too. And so we're going to learn about especially the Holy Spirit during this series. Last week, our lesson was titled, The Spirit Who Lives. And what we wanted to look at was all throughout the Scripture, Old and New Testament, to see how God has promised that He would dwell among His people with His Spirit, that His Spirit would live in both individuals and collectives. And so we had seen that demonstrated, culminating especially in a passage in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where when Peter promised, or rather brought up the promises from the Old Testament, that you and I, by being baptized, would not only receive the forgiveness of sins or the remission of sins from that text, but in addition, God would do this extra special thing that He'd already promised long ago, and that He would give His own Spirit to us, so that we would be able to have a fellowship with one another, which is, of course, inherently spiritual in nature. And so since we talked about the Spirit who lives last week and how He lives among His people, today what our lesson's going to be titled is The Spirit Who Works. And bear with me on technology. Here we go. All right, cool. So we're going to see how the Spirit who works in this lesson. And to do so, or rather what we are doing by this, is usually when we start talking about the Spirit dwelling among God's people, both individually and collectively, I usually get a lot of questions. I think it's natural to ask these questions of, well, if God dwells among His people, what is it that He does while He lives there? If you think about even the Old Testament in the tabernacle, you get to see sort of almost like God's apartment in the middle of the camp of Israel. It's got a place to sit down. It's got a place to eat. It's got a lamp to be able to use to see what you're doing, as well as other things. And so God literally has a little house among Israel. And into the New Testament, where we saw last week, God's people are that house. They are His dwelling place. Paul says in Corinthians a couple of times that we are God's temple in which the Spirit lives. And so if He lives here, well, what's He doing while He's in His home, in His little apartment among God's people, and living within us as well? So we're going to try and answer that today by our lesson titled The Spirit Who Works. If you'd like to turn over for just a moment to Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 14, there's a couple of reasons why this lesson is important. I hope that every lesson that we do is important, but especially why this is applicable and useful and really does kind of have a lot of high stakes. We talked last week how if we don't acknowledge that the Spirit dwells in us, we really are just starting to trample on very clear declarations of Paul in lots of places. Romans 1 we talked about last week, and we're going to reference a whole lot more today. And so we have to keep in mind that the Holy Spirit's dwelling among God's people is a reference to that they are indeed God's people, and we'll talk more about that here in a little bit. But we also have to remember that God does things. The Son does things, the Spirit does things, and if He does some things, we also know that God does not do other things. We know that God does not do evil, that God does not do things that are unholy. James says that God does not tempt anybody. And so, if I was gonna say, well, God's tempting me, well, at best, I'm misled and misinformed. At worst, I'm being deceptive. And so this is an important thing that we need to know when talking about God's Spirit, in that there's a lot of ways that He either gets neglected, where He's not spoken of, He's not acknowledged for the things that He does, and if we praise the Lamb for being worthy to open the scroll and He's lived in a certain way as to be such, but we neglect to mention that, if we neglect that, that's a sore misrepresentation of the Son. Couldn't the same be true of the Spirit or the Father? Also, if God does things that we don't attribute to him, that's one thing. But if God does not do things that we do say he's doing, isn't that a misrepresentation as well? I think if somebody said, hey, David was doing this and that, things I never had done, I would be nervous about my reputation being changed by something that was not true of me. And so this is an important lesson for a couple of reasons. And Jeremiah 14:14 brings this up. There Jeremiah says that the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own mind. And deception is an important word there because the Holy Spirit either gets neglected or he has things attributed to him which he never said or did. And so we have to be able to talk about him in a way which is appropriate according to Scripture. And good news for that, God's given us so much information about the Holy Spirit. And we're going to be talking about that today. So while there's a lot of unknowns about how God acts, there's plenty of knowns. And we're going to see that in our lesson today, the Spirit who works. So let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Ephesians. And we'll get going here in our lesson. Let's see if I can get this going here too. There we go. Ephesians chapter 1 will be our first passage in the New Testament here this morning. And we're going to categorize the things that the Spirit does a couple of different ways just to try and streamline what we're doing. And really next week will also be a continuation of this, but my focus today is what does the Holy Spirit do now? What does he do for all of those who have been baptized into Christ, like Peter had promised in Acts chapter 2? How does he work today? And by nature of that, by describing some things that he does today, we'll also rule out some things he does not do. And so we can talk about him honestly and sincerely. So there's two different ways that we're going to try and describe the things that he does today. And the first of which is he does things passively. This is one part of this. This isn't the only thing. But we're going to see that he does a few things passively. So let's go ahead. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1 here in just a second. And as I was reading this passage, I was thinking about how when I was young, one of the only stores in town, we lived in a small town, was Walmart. And years ago, Walmart had used to do this layaway program. They called it layaway, and I guess that's a common term in other areas. They'd done away with it for a while, and they brought back kind of a redone version of that a little bit later on. But back then, what it used to be was you pick an item in the store that you want to get. And for a kid who was like 8, 9, 10 years old and didn't have a lot of money and, you know, would work for my parents or my grandparents to try and earn a little bit, I didn't have enough to get the things that maybe I wanted to get from Walmart, which is typically Legos. And so what I would do is I would take these Legos and you take it back to the back counter. And I can't remember the exact amount, but I think they charged you 10%. You take 10% of what that item cost and you put it as a deposit. And then later on, you have a certain time limit, but it was like super extensive, several weeks or months, that you could come back to Walmart and pay that off as you went. There was no interest fees. There was nothing like that. You also didn't earn any credit either. But what it did was it showed me, and my parents were trying to teach me, that if I really wanted that thing bad enough, I would wait around and I would start to pay it off over time. It wasn't just some impulse buy. It was something I really wanted. And so I remember layaway being kind of a useful life lesson. When we talk about layaway, it kind of starts to bring up some ideas that Paul mentions here in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 13. Let's go ahead and read that passage. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, as he's describing some of our relationship with God and the things that he hopes for us, Ephesians especially as the original readers, he says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were, sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. There's a couple of things happening there. The first of which is you believed. The assumption there is that you obeyed the gospel when you heard it, and when that happened, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. We saw that idea of people being sealed in Revelation in our class this morning, and I think that's the same thing. I believe this is the same sort of idea that's happening here. And so you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, that is to say, you can read about him in the Old Testament, and see that this is just the fulfillment of things already expressed. And he says, who's given as a New American Standard says pledge, your translation might say guarantee or down payment. The Holy Spirit is given as this pledge of our inheritance with a view. And that idea is looking forward to or looking ahead to the redemption of God's own possession or the claiming of something that has been purchased because it is his own possession already. It says to the praise of his glory, so that God would be praised, his glory would be praised in all things. And so God's name would be exalted through the activities that he's done among his people. So with that then, we've got a whole lot of interesting things happening. Take a look over, if you want to put a marker here, you can do that because we'll reference this a couple of times. You can look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 19 through 22 and see the same idea. Paul keeps mentioning this. In fact, there's three times in the New Testament where this word pledge is used. While you're turning to 2 Corinthians 1, we'll define that term. In Greek, it's arabon, which Carlos will probably say, that sounds a lot like his Spanish Bible. It's defined as part payment, or earnest, or pledge, or security. Again, it's only used three times in the New Testament, and in all three times, it's in reference to the Holy Spirit. And so, here in Ephesians 1 is one of those. Our second is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 19 through 22, where Paul again reiterates to a different group of people, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. That is to say, God always keeps his promises. He says, therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So God has given his Spirit as a gift. Again, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 says that the Spirit is a gift he was given. And so he's been given in our hearts. He lives within us as a down payment, in a sense of speaking, or a pledge. Now, our idea of down payment has kind of morphed a little bit. And so let's bring this up here. This is the way that God works through his Spirit passively. Remember, his Spirit is a person. He is given ideas and thoughts and motivations that he's thinking about things and he's doing things. And so the Holy Spirit is God. He is a he. He is a person of God. And we get to see that passively, the Holy Spirit's very existence, just him being with his people, signifies that he acts as a pledge of redemption. And so there's some of our passages there. Something to think about with this analogy of a pledge or a down payment. Again, our definition of a down payment is a little bit off of what's happening with the Holy Spirit, but it is somewhat of a useful metaphor. Paul's specific term references something even a little bit more specific. I think of it like this. When I was younger, there was a pawn shop in town where you could sell valuable items to the owners, and they would give you some money, and if you were able to pay back that money, and again, typically with interest, lots of interest, you could get back that valuable thing you left behind. So you might take granddad's stopwatch, his pocket watch, that maybe is very expensive, made of gold and silver or something like that. And you could take granddad's watch down to the pawn shop if you were running behind on some of your bills that month or something. And you could tell the shop owner, I'm going to leave this here. It's very valuable to me. You can see how much it's worth. And the shop owner would say, okay, I'll give you this much for it. You need to come back by this time. Give that money back to me, and again, some interest probably, and you can have back your granddad's stopwatch for the benefit of getting some money right now. And I think that's a little bit more akin to what we're talking about. That would be called collateral, or again, an earnest, or a security. And those are some definitions of our word here. And so typically, the reason that pawn shops exist is that a lot of people don't come back for their valuable things. And so those valuable things get sold again, and so a profit is made to try and get that shop owner's money back from something that he had lent out. And so I remember in one pawn shop that I had been in, there was a bazooka hanging from the ceiling. And I was like, that's so cool. Somebody sold a bazooka here to this guy. And so I thought that was interesting. Anyway, the idea of what's happening here is that God has a people that are his own. He's bought them with his own son's blood. And so they're incredibly valuable to him. But he's going to leave them on earth for a bit while he helps bring other people to himself, purchase more people to himself. And so every day he waits is another day where somebody else is added to that people. And what he's going to do is, since he and his son has left the earth, though he observes and commands all the universe still today, is that he's left his spirit with us to show that he's going to keep his promise and come back for what he already owns, which is us. So what's happening here then is that the Holy Spirit, just existing among his people, is proof positive that God keeps his promises. Do we think that God's going to leave us behind when he's left himself with us? It doesn't make any sense. God will bring us back to be with him, and we can be sure of that. We can take it to the bank, not to the pawn shop. But here's something to think about. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6, we get a description where people have entered into a relationship with God, and that God's Spirit is living with them. But if you and I don't want to be God's people anymore, God can revoke his Spirit from us. We've seen it all throughout the Old Testament. Genesis 6 is a fantastic example of that. And he promises that he could do that again if you and I just don't want to come home. He'll leave us behind. But if you and I want to be there, we can be there. Let's read that passage in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. The Hebrew author says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened," or literally had the light shine on them, "and have tasted the heavenly gift," and the idea is they've experienced that, they've become a part of that gift that God's given, he says, "and have become partakers," or literally fellowshippers, "with the Holy Spirit, and they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." He says that kind of person, that's a Christian. They've had this fellowship with the Holy Spirit. He's dwelled among them. That's an idea that we could bring here too, in that term. But he says if those people have fallen away, that is, they had this experience with God, they were in a relationship with him, they were Christians, but they fall away, he says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That is to say, if I say, you know what, I don't want to be God's person. I don't want his Spirit to live in me. I'm upset about that, and the way of life that I live is not valuable or useful to the Spirit. I'm grieving him. Then God says, if you don't want me, I'm just going to go find other people, and his Spirit can be withdrawn. And so this is a pledge of redemption that is always available to the people who want God. But it's not something that can't be revoked. And so, back to our main point, God works among his people at least passively. He exists among his people to passively show that God will come eventually and claim his people. This should do something for us by way of an application, is that this ought to create in us the same angst to see God, the same, like, tension and almost pain, as it were, that we just want to see God so badly. And we know he's coming to get us. And we're so excited, but it's so far away, whatever it is, whether it's my death or he comes again tomorrow, that even 30 seconds from now is too far away for me to be able to want to wait that long. You know, we say sometimes, I just can't wait for this. That we can't wait for God to come back. That's what it should create in us, knowing that God's Spirit lives in us. He's given us this glimpse of home that we've never been able to see. And so we want to go back home. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 9. Paul already said to the Corinthians that the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, was a pledge. He'll say it again here. This is our third reference to him in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 through 9. Paul says here, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down," he's talking about our bodies, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a pledge. So Paul's trying to tell us here that since God's given us His Spirit, He's created a people who's just dying to get home. And when we think of, you know, life, and I think I'm living right now. I got a body and I got a spirit and I got intentions and motivations. I'm living. Paul says that's actually mortal, which you think of the idea of mortality, it inherently requires death. He says, you're just dead and dying. You're waiting for this time when you experience real life. And can you imagine that? It's hard to think about, is that I've not truly lived without God. And this, what I think is life, is not truly life. And so we wait for the life beyond. And the Holy Spirit helps us think about that. He's prepared us for that. And now He exists among His people. So when we sing songs like, I want to stay here longer than man's allotted days, I'd almost challenge us to think, is that true of us? Because Paul says that the people in whom the Spirit dwells can't wait here any longer. It's more like, you know, I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger looking for something else. Okay, so this is how the Holy Spirit acts passively among His people today. But that's not the only way He works. He does indeed work actively among His people today. If He dwells with His people, He's also doing active work. So, let's go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 8 and verses 23 through 25. Romans 8, verses 23 through 25. And we'll spend this whole point just in this passage, and the few verses right after this. The way that, and I guess one of the ways, we'll put it this way for now, one of the ways that the Holy Spirit works actively among God's people today is that He intercedes in prayer. I've heard it said before, you know, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. That's from 1 Timothy 2, and that's obviously true. But we're also told that the Holy Spirit does indeed intercede for us, and He's not a man. He's not a human intercessor. He is God Himself as intercessor as well. And while maybe Paul is more specific that Jesus intercedes on behalf for sin, here we're shown that the Holy Spirit intercedes on behalf of us for prayer. So let's go ahead and read a couple of verses here, verses 23 through 25. Paul says that not only this, talking about the creation and some things that have gone on with there, actually what's kind of interesting about that previous context is that Paul says that the creation groans. And do you remember him mentioning that to the Corinthians, is that we groan? Keep that word groaning in mind. It's just like, just waiting for something better. So there's this groaning that's occurring. But in verse 23, he says, not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And so here Paul tells us that we're groaning, again, waiting for redemption, which he's already mentioned. I think of it this way. God has already, in the past, with Jesus on the earth, purchased His people. He purchased them with blood. Peter says that you and I have been redeemed or purchased with blood. But then Paul also talks about redemption in a future sense, too. And so I think of it this way, again, that God has bought us already. He owns us. He's given us His Spirit to show that He's going to claim us again. And so we have this completion of redemption. But in the meantime, we've got some issues that are here. So let's kind of unpack those first couple of verses there. Paul says the first fruits of the Spirit. There are probably a couple of ways you could take that. It could either be that Paul's saying we have the first fruits of the Spirit, meaning we and the other apostles. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. And maybe there's some some miracles being mentioned there. Maybe that's what's happening. It's not a slam dunk for that. There's some other alternatives. It could be that Paul is talking about the promised indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we talked about last week. So the Holy Spirit first came among people this way from Acts 2 and on, and so He's the first fruits, whereas the harvest later on, the full harvest, will be this later thing when God claims His Spirit back. Maybe that's what's happening there. Or maybe it could be that Paul's talking about a new way of life that's dictated by the Holy Spirit, which we'll talk about here in a little bit. And so it could be three options, and either one of those could work as long as we remember context and, you know, who Paul is mentioning when he's talking about we. Is he talking about the Romans here or himself and the other apostles? And anyway, there's some choices you get to work on. But one thing that we do see here that is more concrete from verses 23 through 25 is that we're hoping for a distant reality. And again, even 30 seconds is way too distant to, you know, count about. And so whether it's our death or Christ comes in just a moment, it's still too distant. And so we groan waiting eagerly, just like all the creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. And so we already have been adopted. Paul says we've, past tense, received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So we can already claim to be God's children. But here in this passage, we're also simultaneously waiting to be perfectly adopted. We've already been purchased, but we're waiting for redemption. But what the Spirit does by living among people is that he shows us that this promise that God's going to get us again is as good as got. It's not something like, well, if God comes back, it's as good as done. We're just waiting for it to happen. So, in the meantime, you and I have some deficiencies that we're working on. So let's look at the next couple of verses here. We're going to see how the Holy Spirit helps us in our deficiencies. Verse 26, Paul continues. He says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. He says, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. I believe that's God the Father. He searches the hearts. He knows all people. He also knows what his Spirit's thinking, because, I mean, it is his Spirit, after all. You know what your Spirit's thinking. And so God, who searches the hearts, knows what the Spirit, what the mind of the Spirit is, and says, because he, I think that's the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so what that would mean then is that, like Paul said, you and I do the best we can. Even doing the best we can, we still don't know what's up in the world. We even asked for prayers a moment ago, wondering and hoping, according to the will of God, that maybe this disease would stop, maybe it would keep going. Who knows what God's will is with that event specifically, but the Holy Spirit's going to help us out, and that's a great benefit and a great comfort. You can imagine how God might not be, you know, if God were us, which is kind of a scary thought, might not be inclined to hear certain prayers because maybe they're annoying, or maybe they're not thinking about things as importantly as they ought to do, or different things like that. And there's some of that that's probably true. But when we're seeing God's Spirit living among his people, and God's people are just dying to get out of here so that they can be with God, they're groaning, it says, within them. The Holy Spirit takes that and enhances it. And again, I don't know all the details of what that looks like. I think it'd probably be kind of silly to try and say, like, here's how he does that. But the idea is that you and I groan to God, and we ask him for help, and we need him for all of our existence. And then the Holy Spirit kind of takes the ball and passes it even deeper than could even be worded, and delivers that to God. And that makes me think of a couple of things. That makes me think of, in the Old Testament, in Exodus, when in Exodus chapter 3, when God says that the cries of my people Israel have come up before me, and he's hearing their groanings, and he does something about it. He saves them. And so the same idea is here, is that we're waiting in this existence, groaning, and the Holy Spirit's delivering our prayers to God in ways that are better than we could have done ourselves. Because, it says in verse 27, that the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And brethren, it's just a fact of life. You and I just don't always pray the things that God wills. Sometimes we're hoping for that, but we don't always know what God wills. And so God knows that better than we do. He's going to take care of it for us. And we can know that the things that are prayed according to God's will get answered. John says that in 1 John. So the Holy Spirit's going to intercede in our prayers. And that's an active thing. That's a thing. Think about it. Anytime you pray to the Father, the Holy Spirit's working. And he's making sure that prayer gets heard in the best possible way. This also shows us something. That because of the Spirit's active work among his people, you can be sure that our best interests are at God's heart. And sometimes those are painful, and sometimes it takes a little time to do that, but our best interests are at his heart. So, With that, then, we've seen how the Holy Spirit acts passively among God's people and actively, but this active portion is a little deficient. And so we're going to start to fill in some of that through this lesson and next week's lesson. Today, what we're going to do is I want to bring up one more thing which could maybe be a subset of the Holy Spirit's active work among God's people presently today. We'll talk about the past next week and look through some other passages in Scripture. But today, what the Holy Spirit does actively is that He helps to sanctify God's people. So here's an interesting problem. And you'll hear people talk about this one way or another, and we have to remember there's two sides to this coin. If you are a Christian, which is to say, from Acts 11, verse 26, you are a disciple of Christ, which is to say, you entered into that relationship through baptism and then have received the Holy Spirit, like Peter promised in Acts 2, if that's true of you, then you are holy. And sometimes we downplay ourselves, and in maybe in attempts at humility, maybe sincere or otherwise, we say, well, I'm not a holy person. You know, I'm just like a sinner like the rest of the world. And there's some degree to which that's true. You and I have done the same sins that the rest of the world has done. And so we're no better than anybody else. We're just as guilty as anybody else has ever been. And yet, God says again and again and again and again that we, if we are His people right now, you have been made holy. You have been saved and removed from your sins. And so now you are a saint or a holy one. That word literally means you have been saved. You are now righteous. You are now holy. Because, brethren, if we are not holy people, we have the Spirit. We do not have the Spirit living in us. If you and I are not holy people, then we have no relationship with God. We've got no fellowship with Him. He's not going to hear our prayers. We've got no claim to adoption. We've got no way to say that we were ever saved. We've got nothing in that way of speaking. And so we have to acknowledge that you and I are holy people. And that's not arrogant to say. It's just a recognition that God said, I made you holy. So if we're going to say, oh, I'm not a holy person, we're going to deny God and call Him a liar. And I don't think that that's true of anybody here listening, that they want to do that. So we have to remember that God says we are holy people. And He says so because He's made us that way, not because of our own works. That's an important distinction. But there's another facet to this as well, in that you and I look at ourselves and we go, well, wait a second, if I'm a holy person, I'm not a perfect person. I mess up all the time. So how can you say that I'm a holy person? Well, again, there's two sides to the coin, is that we are holy people being holied, or let's actually use a real word, we are holy people being sanctified. And so if that's true, then you and I can presently be as holy as we need to be in God's presence, because God's made us that way. But you and I can also improve and become more holy. And I think that idea is referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 16 through chapter 7 and verse 1. So go ahead and turn over there for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul's finishing up a different discussion here, but he starts to highlight some important principles and truths that are true regardless of the context. And the question he asks as he starts to finish up this point is, what agreement has the temple of God with idols, or what fellowship has idols with God's dwelling place? He says here, as he already said in the previous letter, that you and I, we are the temple of the living God. So we're God's temple. He says, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's a quote from Jeremiah 31. So God doesn't live with people who aren't holy. So He said, I'm going to live among them. And Paul says, you and I are them. We're the temple where God lives, where His Spirit dwells. Okay. So then in verse 17, he says, therefore, if we are the place where God lives, he says, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Spirit of adoption sort of thing. He says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, from the Old Testament, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting or completing or maturing holiness in the fear of God. So bringing it to its full measure. So see what Paul says at the beginning of our passage. He says, you and I are already God's holy temple, but we have a responsibility to try to be holier. And that idea, holier than thou, is obviously foreign to Scripture. We're not comparing to anybody else. This passage is Paul telling you and I individually, hey, we got to get better. We gotta make sure that we're not involved in the other things that the world's involved in. So, we are holy people being holy. But a question comes up. If we were practicing or maturing holiness, getting better at that by our own steam, well then we wouldn't need God, because just give me enough time and I'll holy myself. And I don't need Him, I can do it myself. So, how do we get more holy? How can we, through, he says here, as he mentions some things like abstinence from the things in the world, keeping ourselves clean, how does that produce in us a holiness which we couldn't produce in ourselves before Christ? The answer is that the Holy Spirit is doing that. Now, you know, don't get weird about this. I know that this is a place where things might get a little strange. Is that we've been promised Old and New Testament that the Holy Spirit enables and causes growth toward holiness. But does that mean I just don't do anything, that the Spirit's going to kind of yank me around by a leash and make me do things I don't want to do? Certainly not. We saw that in Hebrews. There is a personal responsibility that's here. There's stuff I actually have to do in the world or refrain from doing in the world. So I still have a personal responsibility, but the only way it has any impact is because the Holy Spirit is dwelling among God's people. Let's take a look back at the passage Jared read for us a moment ago in Ezekiel 26 and verses 22 through 27. We'll just kind of highlight a couple of references there since we read it already. Notice how God says, I'm not doing this for Israel. He's talking to Israel. I'm not doing this for you guys because you're like extra special or anything. I'm doing this for me so that my name is made great. And so God will be glorified and he'll get all the credit for doing the work. But there is a responsibility that Israel had, and that you and I have today. If you skip down a few verses, let's take a look at verse 24, and I hope you see, if you were in our Revelation class, some connections to Revelation. He says, I'm going to take you from the nations and gather you from the lands and bring you to your own land. He says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. That's just another way to say, I'm going to make you holy. So God cleans his people and he makes them this new people. And then he says, moreover, or in addition to, or we've mentioned this in a past lesson, I'll do you one better. He says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone that can't be moved. It's stubborn and grumpy. I'm going to remove that from you. And I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And that isn't to say flesh is an evil thing. As a concept, it's an idea of like, I'm going to give you a heart that beats and it's soft and it's tender and it will listen to me. So when we talk about hearts, we're starting to talk about intentions and the mind and, you know, the way that we think about God. He says, I'm going to give you this new heart of flesh. I'm going to give you a new spirit. And then in verse 27, he says, I will put my spirit within you. And he says, listen to this, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in a land I will give to your forefathers so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Doesn't that sound like 2 Corinthians 6 right at the end? That I will be their God and they will be my people and I will walk among them and they will dwell with me. It's these same ideas that are here. What we're being told in Ezekiel is one place. Let's go over to Galatians here in a second. But in Ezekiel, God says, I'm going to holy you. I'm going to clean you. You're not going to do that yourself. I get the credit for this, he says, because I'm doing it. I'm going to holy you. And then I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I'm going to give you my spirit. And all those things working together will cause you, he says, use that word cause, or creates an origin of action. I will cause you to obey my commandments. So when you and I think about being more holy and getting better at the commandments that God's given us, that we actually start doing those things, when you and I didn't used to do those before, the way that the credit works out on that, who gets the credit for it, goes to the Holy Spirit. Because he actively caused us to be able to do those things. So I've got it two words here. The Holy Spirit enables us to be holier people, and he causes us to be holier people or to have growth toward holiness. So let's look over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 through 25 to see how Paul really starts to drive this home in the New Testament. And I know there's many people who are familiar with this passage. If you're not, these are going to seem like some things that are pretty just germane to human existence, is that humans can do this stuff. But the only reason that it matters, the only reason it can be called holy, is because it's God who worked with us to bring these things about. Again, don't forget, this does not absolve us of personal responsibility. It's not to say that we've now been possessed by the Holy Spirit and can't help it. We have personal responsibility. But the only way that this can be credited to God, and the only way that we can see that we weren't able to do this ourselves, is because the Holy Spirit lives among God's people. So, let's see the alternatives here in Galatians 5, and starting in verse 16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." You see that there, just real quick? If you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's an impossibility. He continues in verse 17, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these two are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." And I love that passage because there's a lot of things that maybe I'd want to do, but if I'm going to walk by the Spirit, myself, the things I want, my identity, it has to die. And if it dies, then I won't do the things I want anymore, which sounds kind of weird to say that happily. The things that I wanted to do killed me originally. Paul says so in Romans 6. So God's saving us from this. He's saying if you walk by the Spirit, you won't do the things you want to do. And that's good news. If you look down in the next line there, he says in verse 18, "For if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Contextually, he's speaking of the law of Moses, obviously. You are not under the law. He says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." Paul's saying, I don't even have to go through the rest of the list of this. You get it already. He says, "And things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." He says, as an alternative, "But the fruit of the Spirit..." That is to say, the result of the Spirit, His work, the things that He has been involved in, His offspring, the byproducts of who He is and what He does, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You know why there isn't a law against those things, at least in the cosmic sort of way? Is because these are characteristics of God Himself, who is the writer of all law. And so, these things have no opposition. Verse 24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, we will also walk by the Spirit." And as you look through that passage there, we see the works of the flesh and the singular fruit of the Spirit. That is to say that if the Spirit's doing work among people, this is what you will see. And sometimes it gets said, you know, well, people who aren't Christians can still love people, and people who aren't Christians can still be kind to people, and so on and so forth. But I challenge you to see that, is that love, or is that joy, or that kindness, or whatever is mentioned here, is it completely devoid of the works of the flesh? Because I've seen a lot of people who love their family very well, but hate other people. Or love their family because their family is an extension of themselves, and so they love themselves, and they're selfish and arrogant. And I've seen that sort of thing there. But you get to see proof here, and I emphasize that word because we're going to talk about it next week. You get to see proof that God lives in His people when the works of the flesh are being removed, and only the fruit of the Spirit is evident. That is to say, the Spirit is proving Himself to live within God's people by this sort of behavior in their lives. So, if we walk by the Spirit, there's a personal responsibility that's there. We're not grieving Him anymore, but we're living in the way that He wants to live, and we're going to prove that He dwells among us, because this is what our life will look like. And so then, brethren, the work of the Spirit, or we could say it this way, the Spirit who works has work that is clear. It's obvious. It's evidential. And as God proves Himself among His people that He is holying them and completing that good work that He started with them by their fellowship with Christ, we can be assured, one, that God proves Himself among His people, and two, that God's going to come back for His people. And as we wait in the meantime, doing the will of God, walking according to the Spirit, we can be comforted knowing that the Spirit's going to handle some of those deficiencies as we progress toward greater holiness. So I want to finish up the lesson with this, is that the Holy Spirit is often abused and neglected. We've talked about that already. And I hope a challenge today would be, let's not, leave him out in the cold, as kind of the forgotten person of God. Let's give him the credit that he's due. Let's talk about him more and acknowledge that the Scripture is very clear about how he lives among his people today. But in preparation also for next week, let's be careful as well not to abuse the Holy Spirit or misrepresent him by saying that he's told us things that he's not told us or caused us to do things that he's not caused us to do. And so we'll talk about some of that next week also. But let's finish with this, that as a person of the divine nature, the Holy Spirit is essential to our existence. His Spirit was breathed into us to create life, to create human life. And so he's essential to our existence. He's essential to the workings of the universe as God's Spirit hovered over the face of the waters in Genesis 1. And as a person of the divine nature, he is essential to our present existence and also our future relationship with God. And so, if you think back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and verse 39, Peter's promise that the gift of the Holy Spirit would be given to those who were baptized remains standing to this day. That he promises to those who were listening to him then, to their children, their descendants, and to all who are afar off, which is me and that's you, that you too could have the Holy Spirit as God's gift to you, that he wants to make you like himself, so that we can, like Peter said, be holy as he is holy, and that he'll come to claim us again. So there's an invitation, which I realize has some inherent difficulties, but if you would like to be baptized, and I'll narrow this a little bit, that you're local to me, you're reachable to me, let us know. And we can have a talk about the gospel and about the promises all throughout the scriptures, and we can make that happen if you're interested in that. If you're not local to us, and you still want to talk about these things, let us know, and we can find somebody local to you that can help you. Because passing up on baptism, the remission of sins that comes through that, and the gift of the Holy Spirit that's promised is a great thing too valuable to lose. And so if you'd like to learn more about those things and act on that, let us know. If you've got any other needs too, you can let us know also. You need the prayers of the saints. You need some help during some of these difficult times. We can do our best to help you with that or find somebody that can. Just let us know and don't let the Holy Spirit go to waste. He is a gift from God and a wonderful, valuable gift indeed. Thank you for your time.